Our scripture today is in 1 Kings 19, beginning with verse 1. It's part of a larger story that began a few chapters earlier. The northern kingdom of Israel is now ruled by Ahab, who the Bible calls the worst of all Israel's kings, along with his notorious wife and queen, Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel have established the worship of Baal on a national level. They've conducted a violent purge, killing many of the prophets of God. But now God's judgment is about to begin. The prophet Elijah the Tishbite appears suddenly on the scene and proclaims in the name of the Lord that there would not be any rain until he said so. After 3 years, the drought was terrible, and Elijah called for a contest between the Lord and the prophets of Baal. You probably know the story. The people will go up to the top of Mount Carmel. Both sides would pray to their God. And whichever God answered by fire, that would be the true God. The prophets of Baal went first, praying and dancing and cutting themselves until they bled to get the attention of Baal. But there was no answer. Then when Elijah prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, the answer came from heaven with sudden fire that consumed the sacrifice, the altar, and everything around it. The people were awed and cried out, "Yahweh, He is God." Elijah ordered that all the prophets of Baal be put to the sword, and they were, all 450 of them. Then Elijah prayed for rain. 7 times he prayed, and finally it came down in buckets. And after that, Elijah ran all the way from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, about 20 miles or so. But it was that order to execute the prophets of Baal that's going to come back on Elijah in our text this morning, since Queen Jezebel was a dedicated follower of Baal. And this brings us to our text in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and all about how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if by this time tomorrow I did not make your life as the life of one of them." Then he was afraid, and he arose and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, for the journey is too great for you." Then he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to the cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before Yahweh." And behold, Yahweh was passing by, and a great and powerful wind was tearing at the mountains and shattering the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, For the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And Yahweh said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and you shall go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be a prophet after you. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. Yet I will reserve in Israel 7,000, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The passage picks up with Ahab telling Jezebel about how the prophets of Baal were executed. Now, Jezebel was not actually an Israelite. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, which is in modern-day Lebanon. Her father and her brother had Baal as part of their names, and the Bel part of her own name, Jezebel, is probably also a reference to Baal. That would make the meaning of her name, where is Baal? A ritual cry from ceremonies where Baal was worshipped. Although she was not born an Israelite, she's now the queen of Israel by marriage. And although in verse 2 you can see how she modifies an Israelite oath form, in Ruth 1:17, Ruth says to her mother-in-law Naomi, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. In 1 Samuel 3, Eli says to the child Samuel, may God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. Here, Jezebel sends messengers to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if by this time tomorrow I did not make your life as the life of one of them. So she's learned to swear like an Israelite, but she doesn't swear by the name of God, but in the name of the gods, plural. Jezebel should have learned from the truth of God's powerful demonstration on Mount Carmel, but instead of learning from the truth, she got mad and threatened to kill the man who exposed the lie. A few weeks back, we studied the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks about some of the stories in the Old Testament and says, these things were written down for our instruction. Let's see if we can learn something from Jezebel's sin. Now, the problem is, it's Jezebel. If we compare ourselves to Jezebel, we're going to come out real well. Nobody here is so bad that they've murdered prophets of the Lord. So we can lean back and say, no way am I that bad, so it's okay. The preacher's not talking about me. However, there's something about Jezebel's conduct that can be very common even among Christians. Jezebel believed a lie. And when she was confronted with the truth, she didn't change her mind, but instead she got mad. As Christians, we're supposed to have great loyalty to the truth. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, your word is truth. We should love the truth. But there's a danger that rather than loving the truth, we just believe what we like. We like what we like. If we hear something that makes us feel good, then we decide to believe that. And if it doesn't make us feel good, then we decide not to believe it. Jeremiah had something to say about this in Jeremiah 5. He said, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? These were the people of God, but they just liked to hear what they liked, and they found some religious leaders who would tell them what they wanted to hear. Rather than loving what we want to hear, we should love the truth. That means that we will need to be corrected at times. Our perspective should be truth. Truth, even if it hurts. Returning to the narrative about Elijah, it's at this point in the story that we have a surprising, maybe a little bit disappointing turn. Elijah is afraid and runs away, and then he has a massive emotional crash. One wonders why he'd respond like this. After all, the Lord was with him in such a powerful way. He prayed to God and basically turned the rain off and then back on. He prayed to God and fire came down from heaven. You would think that he could handle a few threats, but no, it was more than he could handle. As Spurgeon said, he who was most courageous of all fled from an angry woman. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was only human, and today he was having a really bad day. Elijah first flees to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, the southern kingdom. So he's now really out of the country, out of the northern kingdom of Israel, and maybe a little safer. But now he's suffering from severe depression. He goes off by himself, sits down, and says, "It's enough now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." There's something unique about this prayer. It's not unique that God doesn't say yes as an answer to this prayer. Thankfully, God in his sovereign wisdom often has to deny us things that we foolishly request. What's unique is that Elijah asks to die, and God not only doesn't let him die at this time, God never lets him die at all. 2 Kings 2, talking about Elijah and Elisha, says, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen,' and he saw him no more." So Elijah went up into heaven, never died at all, and he has a unique and glorious story and future and legacy. But that was all in the future. And at the present moment in our story, Elijah is so depressed that he prays to die. Then he lies down and goes to sleep. Yes, a great prophet of God suffered from severe depression. To say a few things about depression. The subject of depression is a large topic, and I'm not structuring this sermon like a self-help book or a counseling session on it, or even as a topical sermon on the subject of depression. There's a lot that can be said about it, even a lot that can be said based on Scripture, and we're not going to go through all that thoroughly today. Yet it's one of the drivers in this story, and this passage does have some things that we can say about it and some things I think we can learn from it. First of all, there are many people who suffer from depression, including believers. It affects not only adults, but is common among teenagers as well. For some of us, it might be a mild and just a passing thing, and for others of us, it can be quite severe, even debilitating. And furthermore, I understand that in our current circumstances in which we're dealing with the COVID-19 pandemic, that has actually led to an increase in depression among many people. And so there are some things the Scriptures have to say on this subject. In fact, Elijah is not the only prophet of God in the Bible who has a sinking spell like this. It happened to Jonah, too. After Jonah had prophesied to the people of Nineveh, and they repented and God chose not to destroy Nineveh, Jonah had his own bout with what seems like an angry kind of depression. Let's read Jonah 4 from the beginning of the chapter. "But it displeased Jonah greatly, and he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, 'Ah, now, Yahweh, isn't this what I said when I was still in my country? That's why I hurried to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And Yahweh said, 'Is it good for you to be angry?' Then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Then Yahweh God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was extremely glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it good for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "Yes, it is good to be angry, even enough to die." And Yahweh said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I myself pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Both Elijah and Jonah suffered from depression so badly that they actually wanted to die. We can learn a few things from this. One thing is that being a believer doesn't make you immune to depression. Even if God has worked powerfully in your life in the past, you're still not immune. Another thing is that depression isn't necessarily rational. In both cases, the prophets were triggered by some circumstance, but that circumstance shouldn't logically have been enough to send them over the edge. In Jonah's case, it was just a plant. God addressed Elijah's situation first by having him do something basic. He had him eat and drink twice. I don't know if we should make anything of the fact that Elijah relied on divine assistance for food more than most people. First, the birds fed him by the brook Cherish, and after that, a widow woman fed him with a jar of oil, which miraculously never ran out. And now it's an angel who tells him, "Arise and eat." So Elijah ate and drank and slept. One thing to do to address depression is just to take care of yourself physically. After eating and drinking a second time, Elijah travels 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This mountain is called both Horeb and Sinai in the Bible. It's where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The parallels between Elijah and Moses are very sharp here. First, 40 days and 40 nights, like Jesus in the wilderness, like the flood of Noah. But mostly it's a flashback to Moses, who was in this very same place for that very same period of time to meet with God. In fact, after 40 days and 40 nights, Moses went down from the mountain and found the children of Israel doing what? Dancing around an idol, a golden calf. In Elijah's case, he was just coming off an experience of the children of Israel wrestling with idolatry. God meets Elijah there and asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You see, Elijah has this little speech memorized. He ends up saying it twice using exactly the same words. It's a grievance, and he's been nursing it for quite some time now. You can imagine him maybe repeating these words to himself when he was by himself. It's not entirely true. I'll say more about that later. But perhaps we should first notice that he focuses a little too much on himself. "I have been very jealous. I, even only I, am left." You can see this pattern of speech with Elijah even in the previous chapters when he was doing better. He was a little bit focused on himself. It would be better if Elijah focused more on others rather than himself. It would have been better not just generally, but it would have been better for Elijah personally. People who get depressed, like Elijah, usually are thinking mostly about themselves. Next, we have the dramatic scene on the mountain with a powerful wind, an earthquake, and fire. Yet the Lord was not in the wind, earthquake, or fire. God had previously revealed himself to the people of Israel and worked through Elijah using incredible, powerful miracles, most recently involving fire. Elijah may have thought that the dramatic displays of God's power on Mount Carmel would be sufficient to convert the whole nation. But that sort of thing doesn't usually change people's hearts. And at this time, God is not going to speak to Elijah in that way. Instead, God uses a still, small voice. When Elijah hears the voice, he knows it's the Lord. He covers his face with his cloak and stands at the entrance of the cave. God asks him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah repeats his grievance speech, or maybe we could call it a pity party speech. "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This time, God gives them a command and some direct tasks to do. Sometimes a depressed person just needs something productive to do. God gives Elijah something to do. So what does he tell Elijah to do? He said, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you shall go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be a prophet after you, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death." A couple of things about this may initially sound unusual about what God commands. While it makes sense to anoint Elisha, another prophet, Hazael is going to be king over Aram, that's Syria. That's not even an Israelite country. They don't worship the Lord there. Hazael, in fact, will murder his master to become king. And when he becomes king, he will fight a war against Israel and wound Joram, the son of Ahab, in battle. And next, God says to anoint Jehu king over Israel. It's going to be a little while before Jehu even becomes king. Ahab is still around, after all. And furthermore, Jehu will turn out to not be a good king either. 2 Kings 10:31 says, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin." And for all three of these individuals, God talks about putting people to death. The one who escaped from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. Yet these commands that may initially sound a little sour on our ear actually give us a key to the whole passage, the key to what God was doing. Elijah probably thought that this story was about him, about Elijah, but it wasn't. Sometimes we mistakenly think that the Bible is a book about us, something to be used for our purposes, to give us our best life or something like that. We say, "What's in it for me?" But the Bible is not a book about me. It's a book about God and his purposes. We're just invited to join in. And this story is ultimately not a story about Elijah. It's a story about God and his purposes. Elijah was just one individual who was playing a part in serving God's larger purpose at this time in history. What was God's purpose at this time? God's purpose was to bring down judgment on the false religion of Baal and ultimately to put a final end to Baal worship in Israel. This purpose of God started when Elijah proclaimed a drought. This was a direct challenge to the authority of Baal, since Baal was the god of the thunderstorm. It was the beginning of God's judgment on the false religion of Baal worship. It continued when he held the contest between the Lord and Baal and ultimately killed the prophets of Baal. Jehu, though he doesn't turn out to be a good king, he ends the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel, and he begins his reign with an epic purge of all the prophets of Baal that he could find. That's what this passage means when it discusses the sword of Jehu. God was bringing judgment on the false religion of Baal. Elijah was playing only one part in a much larger story about God's judgment. Earlier in this service, Albert read the parable of the minas. Sort of like this story about Elijah, we tend to focus on the character of the three servants who were given some money and told to engage in business. Two servants work to make a profit, while the third wicked servant does nothing but hides the money. And yet, the main character in the parable of the minas is ultimately not the servants, whether faithful or not, but the king. The king is going to receive his kingdom. And when he receives the kingdom, he's going to judge his servants, and he's going to destroy his enemies. The story is about the king, not his servants. Elijah was just one of the king's servants. In the larger story of Elijah, there are two mountains. The one in this chapter, 1 Kings 19, is Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. This is the mountain of God where Moses received the law. Horeb is a desert mountain. Horeb means dryness, drought, heat. The mountain in the previous chapter was Mount Carmel. Carmel means garden land. Mount Carmel is a mountain right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where the city of Haifa is today. Some of you who are familiar with how weather works will realize that this means Mount Carmel is going to get a lot of rain, and it does, making it very fertile, hence the name garden land. Now, Baal was the god of the thunderstorm. The images of Baal are those of a strong man holding a lightning bolt in his upraised right hand. It's not an entirely human image, since images of Baal also show horns on his head, a sign of strength. Also, the worship of Baal and his consort Asherah was what's called a fertility cult. And Mount Carmel, with its frequent thunderstorms, would be one of the most fertile places in Israel. So when Elijah called for a contest on Mount Carmel, and specifically a contest to see which God would answer by fire, he was essentially scheduling a contest on Baal's home field and doing a contest which would have been Baal's specialty. Now you might say, people don't worship Baal anymore today, so what's the point? How does it apply to us? Well, nobody worships Baal exactly, but what did Baal stand for? He stood for power, the might of the thunderstorm. The religion of Baal and Asherah was a fertility cult religion, and that means it represented sensual pleasure and prosperity. Power, pleasure, prosperity. Do we worship any of those things today? Are we tempted to do so? If so, it's just Baal worship without the silly little statue. Power, pleasure, prosperity. God's purpose in the Elijah stories was to bring down judgment on this false worship, and God will ultimately bring judgment on our false worship of today. Now, when we talk about God bringing judgment on the false gods of power, pleasure, and prosperity, you know, we can't help but wonder, did it come into your mind this year is 2020, and we wonder if some of our present distress might be a manifestation of God's judgment. I think the only good way to answer that would be to look at what Jesus said when he was told about how Pontius Pilate killed some Galileans while they were sacrificing. This is in Luke 13. Jesus said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When we see trouble and disaster in this world, we may not know exactly why it happens to some people and not others, but it should always drive us to repentance. Jesus said, "Unless we repent, we will likewise perish." In the last verse of our passage today, God tells Elijah, "Yet I will reserve in Israel 7,000, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, Elijah was not the only one left. Sometimes a depressed person just needs to know that he or she is not alone. There's a lot of other people in the same boat. And especially in God's kingdom, we need to understand that even in very difficult times, God still preserves a faithful remnant of his people. The days of Elijah were difficult days, terrible days of judgment. There was drought and famine and persecution, and believers were not immune from these worldly hardships. Ahab and Jezebel killed many of the prophets of the Lord. We have to assume those were faithful martyrs. And yet in the middle of those difficult days, we see the light of God's grace still shining through. I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God still preserves a remnant. Paul quotes this verse in a passage in Romans 11. We'll read it beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer in the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. For some of us, the troubles of 2020 may have touched us or our families only lightly. But that doesn't mean that we're somehow better than the others. Verse 6 says that those who God saves are saved by grace, not on the basis of works. And if we seem to have dodged the worst of a judgment in this day and year, that is also by God's grace. So in the larger story of Elijah's life, we have a story of God's judgment. And in the midst of God's judgment, a picture of God's grace. Now, perhaps I've been a little hard on Elijah this morning, and if so, that wouldn't be entirely fair. He was a faithful prophet of God, used in mighty ways. And in this story, even if not everything in his heart was completely right, he at least was running to God as best as he knew how. Elijah ran to a desert mountain, the mountain where God revealed himself to the people of Israel, where the law was given with fire and darkness and trumpets and a voice that frightened the people. And by running to God rather than away from him, Elijah's giving us a positive example. As Christians in the New Covenant, we have it better today. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24 says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be given to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So whether we're in a time of judgment or trouble or depression or in a time of blessing by God's grace, our access to God is even better than that of Elijah. We can go straight to the throne room of God through the blood of our Savior, Jesus. Let's do that. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would add your blessing to the reading of your word. Give us understanding and hearts to hear and respond the way that you would want us to do. I ask that you would encourage those who are here who may be struggling Give them joy and hope and a greater trust and faith in you. We pray that you would guide us all through this upcoming week and bless the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.